back in 1961, there was a crisis in Berlin, and that affected things greatly for decades. But prior to that, here we look at the Brandenburg Gate in Berlin in 1960, and it says, "Attention, you are now leaving West Berlin." But actually, the direction of migration was generally not out of West Berlin into East Berlin. The East German government was very upset over their subway system, because you had lots of people that would live in the economical quarters of East Berlin. Rent was cheap. I mean, it was cheap to live on the eastern side. People would get on the subway, go to West Berlin, work for higher wages, then come back to their cheap apartment. But there were a lot of people that just never came back. The solution was to first put up barbed wire, and that went up on April the 13th, August the 13th of 1961. The German Eastern.
Who put the barbed wire? The East or the West?
East.
Okay.
And so what happened was they didn't give any advance warning, and they had. It was a military project, so they had soldiers stringing barbed wire overnight. And lots of people who went home to their cheap apartment found themselves inside barbed wire, unable to come out. And then, as soon as that was up, then they started building the actual wall. During the years from 1961 until 1989, when the wall came down, there were about 5,000 successful escapes. But there were a lot of people who didn't make it. There were documented hundreds that died as they were crossing it. But here we see some of the ways that people came across. In the upper left, you have someone that drove a military truck through. I have another one on the right where a soldier stole a tank and drove a tank through the wall. Then there were buildings that were right on the border. They were eventually torn down, but initially the building was the border, because the street was in West Berlin. So here you have an elderly woman that's getting out of her second floor apartment and will jump, and the firemen catch her. Then there were tunnel diggers. And then you had an East German soldier that jumped over the barbed wire soon after it was strung up. Interestingly, he had been part of putting up the barbed wire. You might wonder, what does this have to do with our passage? Paul is talking about a voluntary slavery into which believers allow themselves to submit. It is a submission to sin. Unbelievers have no choice. Believers do have a choice. And in the argument of the book of Romans, what Paul has set forth is that God has displeasure with all of humanity because of its rebellion against him. That's chapter 1:18 through 3:20, the first section in the body of the book. Then he gets into good news. The good news for unbelievers is that the unrighteous can obtain righteousness. They can be declared righteous by God if a person believes Jesus Christ for his promise of eternal life. However, receiving eternal life by faith alone is not sufficient to pull a person out of the voluntary slavery to sin. That requires a second issue, and that's the portion of the book that we are in now, section C. The righteous by faith, that is, believers, can live victoriously. Notice that it is the word can. It is not will. It is not guaranteed. That's chapters 5:12 through 8:39. Tonight we are going to look at chapter 6, verses 12 through 23. So we'll be finishing up chapter 6. That is assuming that I can get through my 82 slides. We've got a lot of slides tonight. So we'll see. We'll see how far we get through this. Let's look at the overview in a different way. You'll notice in your notes that there's an A next to the first one of those circles on the right-hand side. You can put a B next to the next one, and you can put a C. Microsoft Word cannot be persuaded to do that. So that's why you don't have them, but I'd recommend putting them in. A is looking at this blue circle, which is all of humanity, God's displeasure with humanity. But it also includes not only unbelievers in humanity, but God has displeasure with believers as well. Second section of the body of the book, where the unrighteous can obtain righteousness by believing Jesus for his promise of life in 3:21 to 5:11, is looking at it's possible to move from the outer blue circle into the inner yellow one, where a person becomes a believer, having eternal life, eternally justified. Paul's argument then in the third section, 5:12 through 8:39, is that believers can move out of being under God's wrath. They can move to where they can live victoriously. And so that in a nutshell is the argument that Paul is making with regard to individuals, as to how individuals can move from being in complete disfavor with God to becoming first a believer and then to being a believer who pleases God and lives in this life. I'll give a slight overview of what follows. Chapters 9 through 11 is looking at the prospect that will be fulfilled of Israel moving out from disfavor with God into full favor with him. God has made promises to Israel. He will keep them. Chapters 12 and following then are looking at the practical ramifications for believers. How is it, if we are equipped by believing and by walking by the Spirit, what does that look like in a person's life? And so this is the direction that the book of Romans is moving. Let's review that we have seen, again, that section that talked about justification, where we can be declared righteous by faith alone. That for each believer is something that happened in the past, at the moment that we believed in Jesus Christ. In the section, chapter 3:21 through 5:11, we find the words faith or believe 27 times. But live is a term that only appears once in that whole section. Remember what Habakkuk says in the corrected translation. You know, I don't remember what it says. How is it that we should read Romans chapter 1, verse 20? How is it that that should read? Verse 17. Sorry. The just by faith shall live. Translators have gotten mixed up on this, and they have said that the just shall live by faith. But in the book of Romans, living is something that is not regarded as an automatic for believers. The living that he's talking about is in this present life, that we can be walking with God, we can be in favor with God. The righteous by faith shall live. Notice then, though, that when Paul moves into the section that we're in, 5:12 through 8:39, this switches. Now the word faith or believe only shows up one time, but the word life or live appears 25 times. This is showing us that we have one section that has an emphasis upon believing. That's how an unbeliever receives righteousness. But then, as he moves into the Christian life section, the issue is that we live if we're walking by the Spirit. And so the type of living that he's talking about here is living out the eternal life that we possess that can never be taken away from us. Much of Christendom, though, has misdiagnosed this. And you may remember a movie from a long time ago where there was a doctor, young Dr. Frankenstein, and let's see, I've got to...
Frankenstein.
Did he get the wrong diagnosis? He said, "It's alive!" Well, yes, he got the wrong diagnosis. Sin is a problem in the Christian life. But sin is not alive. It's dead. Remember how we've been told that we are to reckon ourselves dead to sin? We have been crucified with Christ. All of this has been done to make it so that sin is not something that has the force that it once did when we were unbelievers. And so what we have here is the need for a second opinion. And that second opinion comes from the Apostle Paul. What is Paul's diagnosis of believers in sin? Now, he does not say that sin is alive. He says that believers, including, he says more than once, he says it several times in Romans 7, that after he became a believer, that he experienced death. And we know that he's not talking about going to the lake of fire, nor is he talking about that he physically died over and over again. But he's talking about the life of God that is supposed to be lived by walking in the Spirit was something that was distant from him. It was not part of his experience during the time that he was trying to please God by trying to keep the law. Well, those East Berliners, look at them, taking the few belongings that they can carry, and they are leaving East Berlin to get to West Berlin, to get to freedom. Believers need to apply the same thing. We're not able to leave a political entity, although sometimes we might want to. But what Paul is telling us is that believers need to leave the dictatorial rule that sin has over even the believer, if the believer is not walking by the Spirit. I remember the speech when Ronald Reagan was in Berlin on June 12, 1987, and he said, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall." 2 years later, that wall came down. Once again, people were able to leave. And remember, I've described this as a voluntary slavery that believers allow themselves to be enslaved in. It's one that one can leave, just like People were free to leave East Berlin up until that wall went up. But many chose not to. They said, economical housing. I'll go home at night, cheap to live, and I'll go to work and I'll make a lot of money. I'll be able to fill my apartment with all kinds of possessions. And they endured a voluntary slavery. So, actually, let's back up and let's read the verse that we were talking about specifically in this section as we returned looking at Berlin. He said in verse 12, "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts." That's a voluntary slavery. And Paul says, we shouldn't put ourselves under it. We've got another option. We've got one that's pleasing to God, one that has eternal rewards in front of us. Paul is saying it's a terrible choice, just like it was a terrible choice for people to say, cheap rent, I'll continue to live at night in East Berlin. Now in verse 13, he says, "And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin." The members that he's talking about are the parts of our body. He's saying, don't use your hands. Don't use your legs. Don't use your eyes to gratify sin. Don't head in that direction. Don't put yourself under that type of slavery. And so, sin is not to reign as a dictator in our lives. But notice what it has done. We have here an absolute messy toolbox. Instruments of sin. The parts of our body were used, as Paul would put it, to serve sin. And as Jesus said back in John, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. Paul is reinforcing that concept here. What's the alternative? The alternative comes in 13b. Presenting ourselves, as these fellows were back in World War I, they're ready to become enlistees in the U.S. Army. They're at this point, it's voluntary. Once they swear that oath, they've got a new slavery. They've got a new master they're going to be serving, as they were there to protect the United States back in the early 20th century. But notice he says here in the second part of the verse 13, "But instead of presenting ourselves, allowing sin to reign in our body, presenting ourselves in that direction, with our body being used as instruments for sin, we are to present ourselves to God as being alive from the dead." Let's look at this once again. Uncle Sam was saying, "I want you." And it's, at this point, voluntary. Enlist. Join up. And Paul is saying, there are only two options. We can either be enlisted in an army that ends up in death, or we can be in one that results in rewardability and life. But notice he says, present yourselves as alive from the dead. You know, I've heard of many people that had something happen in their life where they were confronted with their mortality, where they almost died and came to a conclusion that, you know, they just really needed to change their life. I had an uncle that was a very strong man, very powerful, and he had two jobs. He worked at night for the Virginia the Mesabi Railroad in northern Minnesota, And he worked for them as a mechanic. Then he had a day job. He had a logging operation. So he was really proud of his strength. You know, he worked. I mean, he just worked and worked and worked and worked. But one night when he was working at the railroad, he felt like his head was on fire, and he put his head under a shop faucet, and he passed out. I woke up in the hospital, told him he had a brain aneurysm. They didn't think he was going to live. So they didn't do anything. After 2 weeks, he got upset. He said, "Why aren't you doing anything?" And someone confided that they thought he was going to die. So they weren't going to do anything. He said, "Well, send me down to Rochester to Mayo Clinic so that I can get an operation." They said, "Well, we don't think you'd make it." So he and his sister and his wife drove him down in the back of a station wagon to Rochester, Minnesota, so they could go to Mayo Clinic. On the way there, they had a flat tire. Guess who got out and changed the tire? He arrived. They assessed him, did surgery. But he came out of the surgery paralyzed on his left side. Told the doctor, "You should have let me die. I'm only half a man." Doctor was a believer. And he said, "Mr. Mattson, there's only one reason you're alive right now. That's God has a purpose for your life of some sort.
Amen.
I think you better stick around and find out what it is." Eventually he did. And he was able to set up sheltered workshops and hire hundreds of mentally and physically handicapped people who had never worked before in their lives. And they were sharing the message of life with people. So, I mean, he found his purpose. He realized, "I'm alive from the dead." You have something like that happen in your life, and you say, "I got a new direction." That's what Paul is saying here. Look at that verse. He's saying, present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. Don't present yourself as the same old person that just enduring from day to day. But realize, you have eternal life. Look at what God has done for us. It ought to cause us to say, "Okay, I'm alive from the dead. Who do I have to thank? Lord. Okay. Lord, what do you want me to do?" That's what Paul is saying. Not begrudgingly saying, "Oh, the draft board has called me up. I have to come and I have to register and I'm going to have to serve." Paul is saying, view it as someone who is risen from the dead. But what are they supposed to do? Present their body members as instruments of righteousness. Here we have a well-organized set of tools ready to be used. We learn the word and we're equipped to be able to use the word. So Paul is saying we should have a totally different attitude because of what God has done for us, and that should lead us voluntarily to present ourselves to him at his service. Well, our next verse, verse 14, says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law but under grace." Now, you might not imagine it, but the first big problem that we have are the two words, "shall not." What does "shall not" mean? Is it a command? Or is it, on this next one I have a typo here. Is it a prediction or is it a command? When in the Ten Commandments it said, "You shall not murder," it's not saying, "You know what, guys? there will never be a murder in the entire history of Israel. It was not a prediction, but the future tense was used in order to say, don't do it. Well, in Matthew 6:5, you shall not be like the hypocrites. Is that a prediction or is that a command? It's a command. The rich young ruler was having a little discussion with Jesus, and so Jesus said, keep the commandments. And he said, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. These are not predictions, these are commands. Oops, I didn't mean to touch that. You shall love the Lord your God. Once again, that's not a prediction. That is a command. And here is where, in Romans 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over you. Lots of people take this as a prediction. And they say, oh, if you're a believer, you'll never sin again. And I've run into people who have said, I have not sinned once since I became a believer. And the logical question then is, did you become a believer 1 second ago? Sin shall not have dominion. It's not supposed to have that great power over us. You might put a little T. Notice how I changed it. Sin shalt not have dominion over you. That might be a reminder there, this is a command. You remember how in the Old Testament, in King James, thou shalt not? We tend to see the word shalt, even though it means same thing as shall, but we see that and it tends to remind us this is a command. So, let me give some evidence here that this is what it means. That it's commanding not to let sin have dominion over us. Look back at verse 13. Verse 13 says, do not present. Second part of verse 13, but present. And then when you look at verse 14, for. The word for there is saying the reason that you are not to present yourselves to sin, the reason that you're to present yourselves to God, or an explanation of that, is sin is not to have dominion over you. So the flow of this context is showing us that this is not a prediction, but it is instead a command. But isn't this amazing how Paul ends up this verse? He says, for sin shalt not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Let's look at what it's like to be under law. This guy is burdened down. Let me give you an illustration of a few of the 613. Actually, although modern Israel, Jews live under a whole lot more rules than the 13, about 613, because they like to add on the Mishnah and the Talmud. But of course we know that the Old Testament said that they weren't supposed to eat pigs. But did you know that it said that they couldn't eat catfish? See, it said that it had to have fins and scales. Catfish don't have scales. They have fins but no scales. So that's off the limit. And then there's such a thing as the Sabbath or the Shabbat elevator. And what this sign says here is a person is ready to enter the elevator. On the Jewish Sabbath and Jewish holidays, this elevator stops automatically for every floor. I think when we were in Tiberias, we were on 6th or 7th floor, and the elevator, and we were there on Shabbat, and it would go up one floor, stop, door would open, and then it would go up another floor, and you just have to wait for it to do that. And if you happened to hit that button when you wanted to take a regular elevator when it wasn't Shabbat, it would do the same thing going up or down, one floor at a time. What's wrong with this cardigan sweater? Why is it not kosher?
Mix between two kinds.
It has a mixture of cotton and wool in the fabric. There's another problem. It has a label made out of cotton. Did you know that Orthodox Jews, when they buy clothes, rip the labels out if it's a wool item, so that they won't accidentally have both? And in the Israeli army, they end up having to do all kinds of things to make sure that they don't mix cotton and wool. But here's the funny thing. You can wear cotton slacks and a wool sweater. They're not worried about that. But you can't do it in the same garment. That's against the rules. And why is it, what's the problem here with the next one?
It's not kosher.
Well, it's not kosher to have dairy and meat. But wait a moment. The rule in the Old Testament says don't boil a kid in its mother's milk. Last time I heard, chickens don't give milk. So why is it that they decided to go above and beyond what the Old Testament said and say you can't even have non-dairy meat? But you know, all that the restriction said was don't use a product from a mother to make a meal out of its offspring. You know, last time I checked, you get milk from dairy cows and you get beef from beef cows. How many times have you heard of people milking beef cows and putting it into milk supply? And old and you know, old cows, they get made into other things usually because they're kind of tough. Two problems with this cheeseburger. Three problems.
Bacon,
cheese, and butter.
It looks good, though. Very good.
Paul says,
you're missing all the love.
Don't allow yourself to be enslaved to the law. You're not under the law. We don't have to voluntarily become enslaved to the law, just as we don't have to voluntarily become enslaved to sin. So, got to do a sneak peek here because something new is starting in this section of the book. The word law is going to appear 30 times between Romans 6:14, this verse, and 8:13, although the actual last use in that section of the word law is in 8:7. Guess what? Law is a real problem. And the reason the law is a problem is not because it wasn't designed well by God, but because our flesh, our sin nature, takes hints from the law, and it serves as something to tempt believers. And so Paul is going to argue, as we get further into the book, that the Christian life is not a system of do's and don'ts. When we start looking at it from that perspective, we get entangled in sin. And interestingly enough, when he talks about walking according to the flesh in Romans 8, the specific thing that he is warning against is walking by the flesh by trying to keep the law. He's not talking about, in this immediate context, walking by the flesh by sinning it up. Although that would be another way of walking by the flesh. But the particular warning that Paul is making in Romans 8 is focused upon people like Paul, who wanted to please God but used the wrong means, because the law is not a means to being able to please God. You know, the law is quite burdensome, as I think this animal found out. If you try to move a load that's not 60-40, and get too much behind the axle, you can have a real problem. Now, I bet that animal was cursing that wagon and that load.
The guy who loaded it. He didn't look very happy.
No. Yeah, just imagine. He probably took one of the things off the front end. It must have been a surprise. Law keeping is contrary to grace, and law keeping paradoxically results in sin.
And John, did you say sin gives glue to the law or something like that? Sin takes glue from the law.
Oh, it takes a clue.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's in other words, what is said in the commands ends up becoming a source of temptation, improperly approached, but the way that our flesh tends to approach things. Now, he says, instead, we're under grace. And so I've depicted it here by this road in rural France. Now, I figured as long as I did that, remember a few weeks ago, I showed you almond trees blossoming, mm-hmm. and people were asking, is it like cottonwood? No. Look at the blooms in the lower part of the picture. So it's like regular flowers. So it's not messy like cottonwood. Those pictures were taken only a few miles away from where I grew up. Now, in verse 15, he says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not, or may it never be. Grace is no more a license to sin than electricity is a license to electrocute yourself. This was come up with by a friend of mine, Jeremy Myers, and so I pulled that off his website. Well, I think Paul's answer, certainly not, or as this cat would say, absolutely not. Remember, we discussed that phrase that also appears in 6:1, that when it answers a question, and there are 14 times in the New Testament that megenoita answers a question, when it does, it's saying you have a true premise, but a false conclusion being drawn from that premise. And we discussed when we looked at Romans 6:1 the issue that if Christianity does not look like license, it's not saying what Paul said. In other words, it should look like a license to sin. God's able to deal with those who decide to go that way. I think we all have experienced God's woodshed. But at the front end, the concept is eternal life is guaranteed no matter what kind of scoundrels we become. Because eternal life is a gift. It's not a good deal. It's not something that we earn or that we are able to pay back. It's a gift. And the gift is eternal life. A gift by that name is horribly named if it doesn't mean that those who have it live eternally, guaranteed. It otherwise should be called probationary life. Wanted to find another way to illustrate what it says in verse 16. It says in verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Notice Paul is saying there are two ways a person can go, just like this railroad track. Let's say that the switch puts you off on the left-hand side. You're a railroad car. Can you say, I want to jump over the other track? Yeah, a railroad car can't do that. All a railroad car can do is derail itself, or it stays on the track that it's on. And so the railroad car becomes a slave to the rail that it's on. It doesn't have a choice. It can't say, I'm going to jump over and get on the other track. It's there. It's on the track that it's on. That's the only way it's able to move. And so we have an option. We can either be walking by the flesh. Well, we're on that track, and there's nothing in our power. There are remedies that God gives that can make it so we can be transferred to another track, but we're there by our power. We're stuck there. We're slave to it. On the other track, we're stuck there. We're a slave to it unless something goes wrong. The analogy, of course, isn't perfect, but you get the idea. Paul is talking about something that we can't change by our own power. It depends on whether we move from using God's power to we start walking by the flesh, that transfers us, or if we're walking by the flesh, we need God's power to be able to transfer us the proper track. So he says, to whom you present yourselves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey. So we've got some cars on the siding and we've got some cars on the main track. They're slaves to the track that they're on. So let's make this a little more practical. You got one track leading to death. And that's even for the believer. Remember, we're not talking about an issue that is resolved simply by believing. We saw that chapter 3:21 up through 5:11 is looking at, okay, unbelievers can become believers. They can become righteous by faith. But that's not enough to have God pleased with a person's life. The believer also needs to walk by the Spirit. So death is an issue, even for believers. We're going to have to define death. What is it that Paul is talking about when he talks about death? We'll get to that a little bit later. But notice, unbelievers are slaves on the death track. Unless they believe, they have no option. They're there. They're on that one. Some believers are slaves on the death track. I hate to say it, but it's a whole bunch of them. And it's a small minority of believers that are slaves on the righteousness track. Those that walk by the Spirit. Now, Paul is going to amplify on this, and we'll have opportunity to clarify some of this. But verse 17 is going to start us into being able to understand what Paul is saying. But I'm going to have to take a little bit of a digression to develop something. But let's look at verse 17. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. He's saying, he thanks God that these who were once unbelievers, that were slaves of sin, started learning the Word of God. And you remember in chapter 1, he said, the whole world knows about your faith. These are people that have learned a lot of truth. But we're going to have to get into something that we introduced way at the beginning of Romans, a long time ago. Way back before Thanksgiving, a long time ago, that is going to explain how it is that these people are well acquainted with Paul's teachings. These are not people who just happen to be there in Rome, and they're a group of believers who are singing "Do Lord," but it's people who have studied the Word. Paul is reminding them of that fact. Let's look at verse 17 again. "God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." The obedience he's talking about here is not the obedience that happened at the moment that they believed in Jesus Christ, because he's saying that you obeyed the doctrine to which you were delivered. You obeyed the teaching, the Christian way of life teaching that you've been taught. That happened after they believed. Let me set up how it is that these people would be familiar with Paul's teaching. Here's a depiction of Paul in a mosaic. Paul wrote the book of Romans in the winter of 56-57 from Corinth, and it was delivered by Phoebe to the city of Rome. Something very interesting, if we go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 16, is how many times he says "greet." And you notice I've counted them up for you. 15 times he greets people there in Rome. But something that we know about Paul, Paul has never been to Rome. So how is it that Paul, who has never been to Rome, knows all of these people that he lists? Well, let's look at documentation that he hasn't been there, besides the fact that he says in the book of Romans that he's never been there before. That red line that's going through the Mediterranean and Adriatic seas shows a line that Paul had never crossed before his fourth journey. And that fourth journey was not an ordinary missionary journey. It was when he was being taken on a ship to Rome under arrest to face two more years of house arrest in the city of Rome. That's the first time he ever got to Rome. So again, the question becomes, how does he know all these people? And when you look at Romans 16, greet, 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 and he knows these people. He talks about how some of them risked their lives for him. He talks about one whose mother is like his own mother. I mean, he knows these people. But he's never been to Rome. Okay, turn back to Acts chapter 18. At the very beginning of the chapter. There's something called the Claudian Edict that we'll read about here. "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, the emperor of Rome, had commanded all the Jews, in particular all the Jewish troublemakers in the synagogue." We'll find out what kind of trouble they were making. "He required them to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, Paul stayed with Priscilla and Aquila, and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers." Now, I neglected to point out in Romans 16 that first greet Priscilla and Aquila. Notice, back in Acts, they had left Italy. But now, by the time Paul writes Romans, they're back there. So, Claudian Edict, as Suetonius says, and that's whose face is next to the quote, "Since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Crestus." Latin writers had a hard time with the letter I, Christus. In other words, there in the synagogues, there were arguments. Was Christ legitimate? Had he come? Had the Messiah come? There was all sorts of trouble in the synagogues, and so it got so bad there must have been rioting. Claudius said, get all the troublemakers out. Paul had opportunity to meet these people elsewhere. Priscilla and Aquila. But then, the second one. Greet my beloved Epaphras. Epaphras was the first fruits of Achaia. Achaia is the region to which Corinth belongs. What we see here, actually, as we're going to argue, is that these are 15 separate congregations, or actually places, or that in these people's tenement apartments, that there were congregations that were meeting. So there were lots of congregations scattered all throughout the city of Rome. Paul is greeting the people that he knows. He knows people who were forced out of Rome that then met him, learned from him. And guess what? When they went back to Rome, they were teaching what Paul taught. That's why Paul is able to say that the doctrine to which you were delivered, that he's writing to people who have been instructed in his teaching. Now we're going to see some other interesting things, and all of this is review from what we talked about many months ago. These are what we call insulae. An insula is an apartment. Interestingly, there are papyri documents that have been found that give instructions for people to climb up the stairs and find someone's apartment on the 8th floor. Can you imagine 8th floor, first century buildings built out of masonry where they had to have really thick walls, and the walls kept getting thinner and thinner and thinner as you kept going up. But they had them. And it was in those that Christianity was growing. Now, the second picture here is of the area of the city of Rome that burned in the fire in the year 64. Paul wrote the book of Romans in 56-57. In the year 64, there was the great fire that burned through at least portions of every district in the city. I mean, it wiped the place out. And Nero, as you've heard, the legend is that he was fiddling while Rome burned. He actually was away from town at the time, but he was catching a lot of heat. Pardon the pun. And so what he did was he blamed the fire on Christians. Now let me point something out. When you're a politician and you blame someone, isn't it because that someone you blame is a threat? If Christianity were this little thing with only a few people that were fearful, kept their mouths shut, Nero wouldn't have any reason to blame them. Christianity's been growing, and it's a threat. Well, in the aftermath of the fire, Tacitus reports the condemnation by Nero of a huge crowd of Christians by Nero. So by the year 64, there have to be a large group of Christians that can be killed, so there has to be an even larger group that was there in the city of Rome. Now, at first glance, you're going to think this is odd. Kepler Pass, which is about, I think, 60 or 80 miles south of Hot Springs, along Glenwood Springs. Has this huge aspen growth. Right now, scientists think it might be the biggest single plant on planet Earth. When you look at aspen, there we tend to think, there's a tree, there's another tree, there's another tree. But they're all connected in the roots, and they all have the same DNA. What you're looking at here at Kepler Pass is one aspen tree. They grew up from one seed. And it just kept spreading underground, spreading, spreading, spreading. Okay, 100 years ago, still had to be pretty big, didn't it? 200 years ago, had to be pretty big. Okay, if you have a huge crowd of Christians in the year 64, you go back to when Paul's writing this letter, and he's not just writing it to 20-some-odd people that he names. They're the leaders. They're the pastors and the sponsors of congregations. But there are congregations all over the place, and there are lots of the people. Now, Latter-day Saints, up until the 70s, had a really amazing growth rate. They were growing at 5% compounded. I mean, that's regarded as really fast growth. But Christianity, when one starts extrapolating figures, was growing at a rate like that up until the time of Constantine, when he tried to destroy Christianity by making it the official religion of Rome. That was a death knell for Christianity. We've been suffering repercussions ever since. But if you go back to there being 1,000 people, let's just say for every 1,000 people that were a believer in the year 56, if it's 5% compounded growth, by the year 64, you are just short of 1,500. In other words, 1.5 people for every one at the time that Paul wrote. Christianity was large when Paul wrote in Rome, and it was far larger in the year 64. So what that is pointing to is city of Rome has a lot of congregations that have people that have been instructed by Paul. There is something very interesting about this. Don't have time to go into it. But these are pretty segregated congregations. It's kind of interesting. You have people with Greek names. You have people with Latin names. Hardly ever do you have Greek and Latin in the same grouping. And then you have one person with a Hebrew name. You have 7 people that are Jewish. And it seems like they kind of were isolated. And Paul, I think, is very concerned. He's writing from Corinth, and he's seen the divisions that happened there. He's saying, I don't want that to happen at Rome. I don't want the Jews to be antagonistic to the Gentiles and vice versa, and the Latins to be antagonistic to the Greeks, and so on and so forth. Basically, if you had a Greek name, you might be a slave or you might be a recently freed person. If you had a Latin name, you were probably pretty well to do. I mean, it was a very interesting society. Let's look at the insulae. I've got to use mouse. This is what those buildings look like. Interestingly, in that first slide I showed you that had insulae, some of them still survive to this day. I mean, only a couple stories remain, but you know, these tenement buildings just covered the city of Rome, and Christianity was spreading inside those tenement houses. Here we're looking at all the districts of Rome. Most of them suffered at least some damage from the fire. And at Ostia, in that inset map, that used to be the seaport. And Ostia has surviving insulae. Now, Paul has pointed out here that these people have followed the doctrine to which they were committed. The very interesting feature about truth. Truth is narrow. If I say 2 plus 2, that number line can have an infinite number of positive numbers, an infinite number of negatives, as well as zero. But there's only one right answer. Truth is narrow. And Paul is pointing these people to the truth rather than the falsehood that leads to death. The falsehood that comes from allowing sin to be a person's master. Paul's pattern of truth is that into which they were taught. They had been committed to that. They had been committed to truth as opposed to all of the falsehood out there. You know, it's a fascinating thing when you think about Paul taught those people who were evicted from Rome, and now those people were able to teach the Roman believers who would be able to teach others also. That's very much like what Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:2. And the things that you, Timothy, have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. The whole process of the communication of the Word of God is that no believer is supposed to be a dead end. The word is supposed to be transmitted to others in our conversation as we're meeting with people. And Paul is saying that truth is supposed to filter down. Think about it. If it had not filtered down, let's imagine that God had allowed the message to be zipped up for one generation. We'd be dead. We would be people without eternal life. We have the same solemn responsibility to continue to proclaim the word. Our generation must not let it stop. So again, we've got those people who have been taught, and they are teaching people that to whom Paul is now writing.
Excuse me, John, can you rephrase that? I no believer is meant to be
a dead end.
A dead end.
Keep building a downline.
Let's see, what did I do? Oh no, I got mixed up when I looked at my slide. It gave me an optical illusion. In verse 18, he says, "And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." So he's brought it back to the slavery issue directly. We've been liberated from slavery to sin. And you say, well, wait a moment. Is Paul saying that believers don't sin anymore? Ah, we were liberated from it. Just like the city of Berlin, people could move around between the different sectors. French Quarter, the American sector, the British sector, Russian sector. You had people who worked in the West, in West Berlin, because of the high wages. And then they wanted to save money. So they went home at night to East Berlin. They were freed. But choices enslaved many of them on the east side of the Berlin Wall. We have had a liberation. But we can voluntarily go back into that servitude. Paul isn't saying that there's a real power. Remember when, talking about young Dr. Frankenstein? It's alive. Paul doesn't diagnose sin as alive. It's dead. Its power has been broken. But we don't necessarily act that way. We voluntarily put ourselves back into its servitude. He wants us to be enslaved to righteousness. And the death that he's talking about is a death that's potential for believers as well as for unbelievers. Now, Paul says in verse 19 that he uses a human illustration. This has been understood by people as saying that Paul wasn't quite satisfied with his slavery illustration, so he wants to modify. I don't think Paul's saying that. He says in verse 19, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. What I think he's saying is, I use the illustration of slavery because the voluntary servitude becomes as hard to escape as it is to escape slavery as an institution. He said, the weakness of your flesh, I know that there's a tendency to gravitate right back and put ourselves back under it, so I am putting a strong illustration to say, it's that bad, you want to stay away from it. I don't think he's dissatisfied with his illustration, but he's saying, I used a strong illustration because it's that dangerous. It's that detrimental. It's got that much of a power, not because it has an intrinsic power, but because our flesh likes to go in that direction. I'm going to make, again, my non-human illustration. The train can't just jump tracks. It can get derailed, but once it's on a track, it's on that track. It's tough to break, just like slavery is meant on purpose to be tough to get out of. So he talks about slaves to sin. And here we have slaves on a trireme. Reason that the Roman naval ship was called a trireme is that there are three rows of oars. And so these people were working like crazy in order to move it, maneuver it, either forward or back or turn, and all of that in order that up on the deck, the Romans would be able to fight. But Paul sets forth another alternative. Slaves of righteousness unto holiness. And I depict someone here in an attitude of reverence and prayer, recognizing his utter dependence on the Lord. That's the enslavement that he's talking about. That's what he's aiming us towards. Let me make another illustration. I think I've used the railroad one quite a bit. So why don't we go a different direction? You know, we're all slaves to gravity. You've got there a mountain climber, and he's just exhausted, and he's laying down there just catching his breath as he's way up there, and the air is so thin. That egg, it fought with gravity, and it lost. Niagara Falls. Water doesn't go back up, it just comes down. Downhill ski jump people, they love gravity. They have a chance to fly for a few seconds. I wouldn't look forward to belly flopping like the guy in the middle on the bottom. And of course, we know about leaves falling. Well, we're slaves to gravity. But if you get on the one NASA plane, for a few seconds, you can experience weightlessness. Then there's a woman astronaut that had a lot of hair. And she was up on the space station, and she took off her helmet, and her hair went every which direction. Think about it. Those people, when they would come back into gravity, they become slaves of gravity. God's face. They're free from gravity, but they're enslaved to weightlessness. And the person who goes back to gravity is free from weightlessness, but enslaved by gravity. It's one or the other. And Paul is saying, we can't straddle the fence. We're only able to do one at a time, and it's best to be heading long term with us having a focus on the Lord and defining much of our time in our life walking in the light and walking by the Spirit. Paul then talks about, let's read all of verse 19 since I skipped over some of it without reading it. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. Slavery is a good illustration because it's that powerful. For just as you presented your members, your body parts, as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Verse 20, which we all skipped over without reading. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free with regard to righteousness. Now in verse 21, he says, what was the outcome of that? So in verse 21, what fruit or what outcome did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end, the destination of those things is death. Now, puppies are quite capable of showing shame. And, Paul is saying, we can look back at things that we have done in our lives as unbelievers, and even things that we've done as believers, and say, Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your forgiveness. Paul is saying, as he's talked to them before, about looking at life as ones who have been raised from the dead, having a new start, being able to please God. He's not wanting them to stay focused on that shame, because God wants us to move forward. God wants us to be victorious through his word and through his enablement by his Spirit. That's where he's going with all of this. But the end of that, those things, is death. But the end, the goal, to which Paul aims us, is righteousness and life. When he talks about the end is death, what kind of death does Paul refer to, and for whom? Actually, get some clues in chapter 7 about what kind of death he's talking about. He's not talking about lake of fire, and he's not even talking about physical death here. He's talking about a death that he himself endured. In Romans chapter 7, we have 5 verses that refer to Paul having died. Paul died more than once in Romans 7. What kind of death? Look at Romans 7, 9. I, as a believer, was once alive without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Verse 13. Has then what is good become death to me? Death to me means my death. And verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul is referring here to having died, in that he ceased walking by the Spirit. He found himself at odds with God. He, the one that delighted in the law of God, who wanted to please God, who had that as his chief aim, found himself sideways, displeasing to God. He was ashamed of himself. The type of death that he's talking about is one that believers face as we get into sin. So what kind of life is he talking about? Well, we had it back in 13. Present yourselves as alive from the dead. Talked about my Uncle Chuck and how his whole life perspective changed. He was paralyzed on his left side the rest of his life. But he was more alive then than he had ever been. And he knew his life had purpose. That's where Paul is aiming us. That when we recognize where we've come from, that should motivate us. So then in verse 22, he says, having been set free from sin, he's not saying that we're freed from sinning, but we are freed from it as our master. It does not have to rule us. That's the freedom that he's talking about. We can voluntarily allow it to become our master. Paul says, that power has been broken. It's not supposed to be our master. He broke that power. But we can let it become our power. But instead, enslaved to God. He says, but now having been set free from sin, from slavery to sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness. And in the end, everlasting life. Is he saying everlasting life is received by works? Absolutely not. Paul is here talking about the same type of everlasting life as he was talking about as we're raised into newness of life. He talked about that in Romans 6:4, that we can live. Remember how in the previous section of the book, it was faith and believe 27 times. And now in this section, the issue is live. And he's talking about us living now in the Word by the power of the Spirit instead of dying like Paul when Paul was trying to please God by keeping the law. In verse 23, it says, for the wages of sin is death. Something we earn. This is not a verse that's aiming at the unbeliever. This is a verse aiming at believers. Death is the thing that Paul is trying to steer the Romans and us away from. He's saying, don't repeat the experience that I had in Romans 7. Well, we're going to talk about eternal life, and I'd like to point out, just like a coin has two sides, eternal life has two sides. There's that part that we received life that could never be terminated. And like the song says, when we've been there 10,000 years, we have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. It's the gift that keeps on giving. That's the head side. But the tail side is what Paul's emphasizing here. The tail side is we can get on that track now, and there's no reason for it to stop. We can be walking with the Lord, and there is nothing that requires us to get off track. Eternal life is to be enjoyed now. And that's what Paul's talking about, that we would live. Romans 5:12 through 8:39. Let's wrap it up. We saw in an overview that Paul has looked at God's displeasure with humanity, 1:18 to 3:20. The next section, 3:21 to 5:11, is talking about how the unrighteous can obtain righteousness. That's the first part of coming out from under God's wrath, from out from under his displeasure. But then the second step is that a believer, a righteous by faith, can live victoriously. Paul is aiming us to come out from under wrath, but instead to be pleasing to God and rewardable.
John, is that red section intended to be another level?
Yes.
Okay,
yes.
And we'll get to that.
Well, okay.
No, that's no, the words are outside of it.
Okay, the words are outside of it, but C is talking. Okay, it's moving. Okay, moving from A to B, moving from B to C.
Okay.
So everyone starts out in A, and it's a movement. So that's what I mean.
Okay.
I'm confused. I get it.
Okay, it's all good. Thank you.
It made sense to me, but
you're right. No, I understand.
It wasn't the best way to depict it.
I think, John, it might have been better if you just put a square around the outside there or a bigger circle and eliminated the red one.
Sure.
Because the yellow one is C, the blue one is B, and the outside would be A.
Okay, sure. Right. Okay.
It makes it a little confusing when you're
trying
to move to another level.
Very good, very good. Yeah, I was thinking movement rather than...
I get it. I was going to say something back then, but I thought maybe I was the only one that saw it that way.
Very good. And we've looked at how the two sections have a completely different focus. And Paul is introducing a section here that's going to be talking about the law and how trying to live by the law is counterproductive. We've seen that unbelievers are on the death track. Believers can either have a voluntary servitude to a bad master, sin, heading towards death, or we can be on the right track for righteousness. Not an automatic for believers. Can only be enslaved one way or the other. Can't be enslaved both ways at the same time. Paul would say, don't let sin be your master. That soldier took a risk. Many, even guards, were shot as they would cross over trying to get into West Berlin. Paycheck for sin is death. But we have the opportunity to live by the Spirit, to live out our eternal life now, and to enjoy eternal life for all eternity. Questions? Comments?
Death equals separation. It does not?
It does. And so it could be likened to a separation of fellowship.
Separation from God?
Yeah.
Separation from the physical realm?
Well, Paul is aiming at the type of separation that he had as he found himself at cross purposes with God.
Spiritual thing. So I'm making sure I was on the right track there. And also, I was going to comment on the weightlessness on the astronauts in the airplane. They're just experiencing a perception of weightlessness. They're still falling to the earth, the gravity. It's just they're contained in a container.
Sure.
That doesn't allow them to understand that gravity is
effective. Oh, sure. Sure.
And also, you're still a slave to a law, even when you go into outer space, right? Because you have to do things in according to no gravity, like your hair is floating. And so I just saw that. That's right. You're still a slave to the law of either gravity or weightlessness.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, that was exactly the point I was trying to make. Right. So yes.
Yeah.
You're always a slave to something.
Yes.
That's the point. So hey, John, I think everybody here, 6:23, has used that sometime to evangelize.
It's a Romans rule.
And I mean, this verse, when you take it out of the context, mm-hmm. appears to work very well for that.
Yes.
And you explain very well the wages of sin is death. Everybody understands that here. But when he uses gift there, then all of a sudden, you're living by the Spirit, which is a gift. How would you explain that when someone says, well, this verse says the wages of sin. This is an eternal life verse.
Right. The concept there is the fact that we have life instead of death is a gift, but also the enablement to live the life rather than having the separation, the death that Paul is guarding against. That's also a gift provision. It's not based on us working. It's based upon the Spirit working through His Word in our lives to bring about the transformation that the Word of God is designed to produce in us. And so it's received also. The enjoyment of life in the life section is also a gift. And so this is why it's fundamentally wrong to look at Christianity as a system of do's and don'ts. When Paul was doing that, he said it brought death. Now I will use the illustration. I'll be looking for something else to supplement it. But when I'm pulling a trailer, I rely heavily on my mirrors. Because without my mirrors, I don't know if there's someone that I'm going to run off the road if I change lanes or things like that. So my mirrors are a good thing. But if I'm driving down the road and I'm driving down the freeway and I'm focused on my mirror, I'm going to crash. Mirrors are reference points. Paul isn't saying, you can forget about anything that the Old Testament or other portions of the New Testament say about what pleases God and what displeases Him. Rule-type passages will be valuable as a reference point, but not as a focal point. God is our focal point. God's Word is our focal point. We're aiming our life to please God. But if we're focused on, say, I'm not supposed to do that. Oh, I sure would like to do that. But no, God doesn't. If I get myself focused in that way, I'm not focused on God. I'm focused on what I'm doing or what I'm not doing, or what I want to do or what I don't want to do. And that's not the right focus. It's a proper reference point. Just like my side view mirrors, my rear view mirrors that are outboard are the only way I can see around my trailer. The only thing that makes it so that changing lanes or doing any of those types of things that I can do it safely. But it can't be my focal point. God and His Word have to be our focal point. How do we please Him?
Is it correct then, obviously we're leading into chapter 7 of Romans, is it correct how people look at that? This is when Paul tried to live the Christian life in his own interest, in his own way, and this is how he lived the Christian life when he was slave to the Holy Spirit or by the Spirit?
Romans chapter 7 focuses very heavily upon Paul's failed attempt.
Failed attempt to live the Christian life in his own strength?
In his own strength by trying to keep the law.
After being a believer, not prior.
Yeah, sure.
And Romans 8 presents the alternative.
Yeah, the solution for his
book. Yeah.
John?
Yes.
Going back to your Venn diagram, the church, the job of the church, or us as part of the church, is to move unbelievers to believers, and then secondly, to move, help encourage believers to be righteous by faith.
Well, for them to learn to live by walking by the Spirit.
Right. It seems to me that the church today is better at evangelizing than it is the discipleship part. Would you agree with that?
I would agree with part of what you're saying, that the church doesn't do a very good job of discipleship. But I don't think the church does a very good job of evangelism either, because generally the message gets twisted there. They do a good job of attracting people, but the thing is attracting to what?
Entertaining.
And it's often entertainment and things other than a clear message of life.
Is one of those more important than the other as far as a non-believer to a believer or the discipleship part?
Well, if you have no new believers, pretty soon you'll have no disciples.
Right.
So, but on the other hand, if you don't have people that are well taught, pretty soon you don't have people who are able to share a clear message. Right. So,
they're equally important.
Chicken or the egg.
Yeah.
They interrelate very.
I will say it's a lot more work over time to make a disciple.
Yeah.
Because you have to walk with them, live with them all this way, where someone can believe at a moment in time and they have eternal life.
John's been working for 7 years on this group.
you teach Matthew to us. So one of the commands he gave was not in his commission, the Great Commission, was for them to go forth and preach the spread the word of the gospel and make disciples, correct? So what you're saying, which is more important? Is it more important to follow the command of the Lord that he given to go and make disciples? And how can they become a believer there? I don't know. I'm kind of confused with that.
Well, okay. I'll make an analogy.
Mm-hmm.
I used to tell my boys that we love grandkids.
Mm-hmm.
I told that to them before they were married, but I, of course, intended for them to get married first. Matthew is not aiming at, in his wording, at the sharing of the message of life, but he presumes it.
Mm-hmm.
What he's focused upon is you 11, Jesus is saying to them, you need to make sure that of the believers that there are, that you make disciples that are ones that are taught to keep my word. He's not de-emphasizing evangelism, but that was something that was presupposed that would happen prior to. Although there are cases of people who start learning the word and in the process of learning the word say, I never understood before that eternal life is a gift. And so it is possible for a person to start out in something that was designed for a believer and in the process to learn that, oops, I'm not a believer, and to come to understand the message of life.
I understand what you're saying. I'm just asking because I know it, just listening to that, when I read it in my spirit, I hear the charge going forth to go ye and spread the gospel of the good news and then make disciples. So I understand what you're saying. You say they have to believe further, but they believe by hearing the word, correct?
Right.
Then become disciples.
But those are two different charges.
Two different
charges. What really most people get confused is they think discipleship and belief are the same thing.
Well, I don't think that.
I know you don't.
Yeah.
But a lot of people do. Mm-hmm. And so that's why they call this a Great Commission.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, that's Jesus Film Crew, Campus Crusade. They confuse these two, and now everybody's confused over these two, when discipleship is a completely different commitment
mm-hmm.
than the free gift of eternal life, believing in Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And so when they get these two, all these passages all become confused, and you have a souf instead of two things that are specifically different in that. And discipleship is rewardable.
Right.
Eternal life is, the gift of eternal life is not. It's a gift. It's not a reward for something that you did here.
Right. For them receiving the word first, then they become disciples also.
Or some, as John said, you could be a disciple, a follower, mm-hmm. and then realize, wow, I never believed. Mm-hmm. I'm following, okay. but I don't have eternal life. Ah, now I have eternal life, I believe. Then you can continue your discipleship.
Yeah, my understanding of a verse in John 10, it's a verse that Calvinists have loved, but I think the only reason they've loved it is because they didn't understand it. Jesus told a group of seminarians in the portico of Solomon in John 10, you don't believe because you're not of my sheep. And Calvinists have misinterpreted that as saying, you don't believe because you're not elect. What I think that Jesus is saying is, he's just described that sheep follow, that his sheep follow him. So he said, here you are in Solomon's portico, listening to your rabbis, getting your seminary teaching, and the only time you ever see me is when I come down for one of the pilgrim feasts. And so when you see me, you're there with all your buds and you're all attacking me. Why don't you take some time off, come and follow me as I'm going around the country. You'll hear me and maybe you'll hear differently. So he's saying, you don't believe because you're not around me. You're not in my company. And you're not hearing my word. You're just hearing the propaganda against me.
That goes back to what Steve just said. You have to be with that person, the father, the person. So like you're nurturing and cultivating that word, that seed that's been planted.
Right. So in this case, in John 10, I think Jesus is recommending discipleship to some unbelievers. Okay. He's saying, if you'd come and follow me, you'd hear me. And you'd hear me differently. Then you hear me when you're listening to all your buds, and that might bring you around to believing. Now, it wasn't guaranteed that a person being around Jesus for a period of time would believe, because Judas is an example of that. But people who would spend a lot of time with Jesus had a pretty good tendency towards believing.
John, back to the question that Mark asked about a church and which one they do better. Why do you think it's easy for a church to put some rules, or if you do this, now you be a good Christian, when reality, just in chapter 6, has nothing to do with rules?
Yeah.
Why do you think this is a tendency? Is it easy because we want a checklist? Or?
Mm-hmm. Yes, the question is, why is it that there's a tendency towards rulemaking when Romans 6 is clearly against rulemaking? Well, it's easy. You can check off a list and you can say this, this, and that. People like to put notches in their guns. I mean, it's measurable things that allow...
But how good is good enough?
Well, look at James. His point is to live by the law of freedom. But everybody makes it a bunch of rules. The whole book's a bunch of rules. Instead of living by the law of freedom. I mean, it's the same thing.
Are you talking about
the church doesn't teach we have a freedom to live virtually any way we want, but not all of it's beneficial to the body of Christ, to our eternal life that we're living now through the Spirit and everything else. And instead of teaching God's Word with that, we put a bunch of rules together.
As I look at the first part of John 10, Jesus said that his sheep follow him. And if a stranger comes, they'll run away. I remember talking with a Reformed fellow that tried to argue, well, that's saying that true Christians never depart from the truth, that they won't follow some false teacher. But here's what I think is being said there. Jesus said, his sheep follow. Now that's a different model of shepherding than where you use dogs to go and chase the sheep. What happens with legalism? People are running away from the leader who's putting all the rules and all the requirements. They're running away in fear because rules tend to make people guilty, and I don't measure up, and am I going to go to heaven? And
yeah, I jump in the barbed wire.
Yeah. And so legalism pushes people. Grace attracts.
It draws.
It's a different model.
Kind of like catching flies with honey, you know?
Yep. So it's Jesus is presenting a model from which the church runs. I mean, it's a fascinating thing, but people go and they get their seminary training and they say, oh, I know the Bible. And then the model that they employ is one of rules and pushing people away and making them run. And Jesus had an entirely different model, and they don't pick up on it.